Good morning. Wonderful to see you. Glad to have some visitors with us. But there is a lot of empty seats today. It is still the people trying to take advantage of the last minute breaks before school starts, I guess. But we're so thankful that you're with us today. And we are continuing in... And by the way, we're thankful to have Mike Townsend back with us for a moment anyway. Where is Mike? There he is over there. We missed his quips and other blessings that he brings. So glad to have him with us today. We are studying in the history of the early church, the book of Acts that you just had the reading on. And this is a very wonderful section, if I do say so myself, of God's precious word. And if there is humor in the Bible, here we find it in this passage that's before us today. And God's kind of humor, looking at us as what we really are, very silly often, and not believing as we should, and so forth, and we'll get to that. But we're seeing God's work in transitioning from Jewish dominance as God will set them aside for a season. That's Romans 11. And he's moving the headquarters of God's work from Jerusalem to Antioch, of all things, that we looked at last time. In our passage, as where we left off in chapter 12 in verse 6, James has been murdered by Herod Agrippa, and Peter is in jail, and the church in Jerusalem is praying. And that is very significant. We spent the time last time to have a lengthy discussion concerning that. This morning in our study in Psalm 95, we read that we are the sheep of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand, which means that his hand, and if we've got God's hand, we got everything we need. His hand is upon his people. And that's really what we're studying today as we look at this, and I hope that it will be great, great encouragement to you as we look at this account. With that, I'll ask you to bow with me once again and just beseech the Lord for his mercies. Father, we are so grateful to meet around your precious word. There's nothing like it. But we recognize, too, that we need your Spirit to guide and direct us. Help us to understand what we're reading. Help us, Father, to plumb the depth of this and look beyond the surface and the words to see thee clearly. Father, help me to express your truth here. I pray thee and give us all ears to hear and move in our hearts that we might be changed to be more like our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, guide what is done here today for your glory, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Going to read a little section here of a book called The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. I don't know if you've ever read that. It's a very powerful little writing. And he begins this book with the following. Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded. That he does so over the world is almost universally denied. If not directly, then indirectly. More and more are men in their philosophizings and theorizing regulating God to the background. Take the material realm. Not only is it denied that God created everything by personal and direct action, but few believe that he has any immediate concern in regulating the works of his own hands. Everything is supposed to be ordered according to impersonal and abstract laws of nature. Thus the Creator banished from his own creation. Therefore, we need not be surprised that men, in their degraded conceptions, exclude him from the realm of human affairs. Well, we don't want to do that today. Would you turn over as we begin in Isaiah chapter 46, just very briefly? Isaiah chapter 46, as you know, this entire section of Isaiah has so much richness in the sovereign work of God in the affairs of man. And notice carefully in Isaiah 46:10 what he says. Well, let me back up actually to verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established. Notice that, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then notice how he does it. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. Think about how insignificant that is. Here's a bird flying across the sky, and he's saying that God has even mapped that out, that that may be someone's dinner, lunch, whatever. A bird of prey from the east. He says, the man of my purpose from a far country. God is moving people around and situations in his sovereign care and ways that we cannot begin to comprehend. The man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Oh, there's no one like God. And as we're reading in this history, recognizing history is his story. That's the idea behind that word even. We are looking at how God is moving in the affairs of man in a way to glorify his name. And back to chapter 12 and verse 6, the people of God are praying. Peter is in prison. And we read on the very night in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers and bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. On the very night would indicate that Peter has been in prison for several days. It also highlights Agrippa's intention. But greater than Agrippa's intention, just as we read in Isaiah, is God's intention. God's sovereign, and we'll call it intervention, in the affairs of man who are in rebellion against God, which Agrippa is. Because Agrippa was holding Peter during the Passover crowds to gain the most attention by the most Jews. He wanted to get his poll numbers up. But God is going to accomplish something here with all of this rebellion and disobedience and neglect of God. God will accomplish something for his glory in the midst of this. That little phrase, to bring him forward, is a phrase that meant for the mock trial that Peter would be run through, very similar to the mock trial years earlier of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was no justice whatsoever, as he was tried without real cause and crucified cruelly. Peter will be tried without real cause and put to death. And what were the conditions of this? Well, we just read here, there were two soldiers. He's sleeping between them. Can you imagine the misery of that in this smelly, stinking, filthy, dark dungeon? And he's bound with two chains. And then there were guards, at least two, standing outside the prison cell's door. And all of this was for Agrippa to have perfect security. It indicates even additional guards in verse 10, or layers of guards, are surrounding this, with finally an iron gate securing the prison from the outside. And I am sure that that was a powerfully constructed iron gate. Because Agrippa obviously knew of Peter's previous mysterious escape, Acts chapter 5. He probably didn't believe it. I'm sure humanly said, well, that's some sort of monkey business that we don't understand. So he doubles down in the extreme. And it never dawns on him that he's fighting against Almighty God. This securing of Peter is so extreme, so over the top. As we said last time, it would be humanly impossible to escape. It could not be done. And in Agrippa's mind and thinking, he is probably thinking, if there is some sort of a God out there, you know, whatever. And of course, he thinks, we'll find later, he thinks of himself as God. Not even he. Nobody's going to free Peter from me. Nobody's going to break this situation. That would be absolutely impossible. Now, what about Peter? It says he was sleeping here. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, I know when I recently went to Mozambique, it took me several nights after arriving there to really get any sleep. And I even had a comfortable bed, and there was no plan to take me up in the morning and take me to a mock trial and cut my head off, at least that I was aware of. But Peter had to be expecting that, and to know of Agrippa's ruthless, evil plan. He knew of James' murder, and all of this was hanging over him, yet he is sleeping soundly in the most difficult and miserable mentally and physically situations or circumstances. His sleeping could not be attributed to anything humanly of himself. He didn't have positive thinking and say, hold his breath and count to 10 and say everything's going to be hunky-dory. But behind it was God's grace on him. May I remind you of that wonderful little Psalm 23 where David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. For thou art with me. Oh, for thou art with me. I will fear no evil. This was the peace of God. The scripture says that passes all understanding. Doesn't make any sense. But that's the grace of God to his people. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, didn't he? Lo, I'm with you always. Now, how about you? I know over the years I've talked to a lot of people that can't sleep very well because they don't have peace of mind in their sleep, even on their sleep number bed or their sort of perfect sleeper or whatever. They cannot sleep. And I know that some for physical pains cannot sleep, and certainly we have every compassion for this. But many are troubled of mind. There is a lack of rest in Jesus Christ. No peace of God that passes all understanding. A peace that only God can bring. Like the hymn writer that was weeping over the loss of his five daughters and his wife, who said, it is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. A peace that knows all is well because God's in control. A peace that remembers Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we read last time in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, where it talks about Paul is preaching and he says, when David had completed the purposes of God, he slept with the fathers. When David had completed the purposes of God, he slept with the fathers. Oh, that we can just rest in the almighty hands of God and know that our times are in his hands. No one can thwart his will or say, what doest thou? Not even Herod Agrippa. Not even Herod Agrippa. And such knowledge with faith brings peace. Back in our verse 7 it says, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." That phrase, "behold," speaks of bringing special attention. We see that throughout the scriptures. And any time we see that, it's just, look here at what's going on. Look and see what God is doing. God acts for His glory here. Behold! And an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. God is in charge of every situation. He's not limited. And can easily change any situation at any time, in any way that He chooses to change. And He does. And He doesn't just do one miracle here. But it's a combination or a series of miracles. Let's look at the detail of this. An angel of the Lord, this powerful creature sent of God to do His will. And it says a light shone in the cell. Like Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, where the shepherds were out in their fields, and suddenly a host of angels lit up the entire sky. And they were so afraid. Those angels said, Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. And this is the glory of God, just like there, that is shown around them. This angel is an ambassador bringing the light of God to this dark cell. Oh, the light of God to this dark cell. And struck Peter's side. He wakes him up. He nudged Peter from his deep sleep, and he says, "Get up quickly." He speaks with the authority of God, and his chains fell off his hand. He expresses the ease of the power of God, removing these iron cuffs. Nothing to this angel. They fall off his hands as if they were made of tissue paper. And he says, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals and wrap your cloak around and follow me. Prepare to leave." When I read that, it's almost, I remember when Jan and I had five little people in our family that now have their own five or more little people in their families. And you had to tell them everything to do. The angel speaking to Peter like as if he's a child. "Do this, do this, do this, do this." Isn't that precious? It's a mixture of supernatural things with just what we think of as common things. Oh, such is so much of the work of God in all of this. But the point is to Peter, we're getting out of here. We're getting out of this stinky, dark, smelly cell. God has answered prayers. God has heard His people. Let's not forget what's going on here, that elsewhere the people of God are meeting and it says they're fervently praying, and here is God's hand upon this situation, and no one can stop what is going on. And all this detail is given because Luke wants us to know this is precisely what occurred. He wants us to know God is always present for His own, and He can move anytime He chooses and on behalf of His beloved for whom Christ died. Others here don't know what's going on. When we get to verse 18, we see that they're in some kind of a sleepy stupor. And they knew nothing of any of this. So here again is a supernatural work of God where He comes in and stealth, and He does all of these things, and Peter is completely released from the prison, completely released from between two soldiers and chains and bars and passing other soldiers and all of this. And they don't even know it. Such that when they come out of their stupor in the morning, they're in a panic. Now verse 9 and 10 we read, "And he went out That's Peter, and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Peter thought he was seeing some sort of a vision. The situation was so supernatural, so out of the norm, so peculiar, and so stealth, and yet he did recognize it, but he didn't recognize it. He doesn't know whether he's dreaming or whether it's real. And even this iron gate moving, which was the final miracle, because no physical barrier prevents their exit. Before the angel of God, all these things are worthless. And so it is with anything God chooses to do. Do you believe that today? Is there anything too hard for God? Can we put an obstruction before God that would prevent Him from accomplishing His will? People seem to think they can. In verse 11 we read, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting." All these Jewish people, the people knew about all of these things so that Agrippa's poll numbers would go up. And they were expecting this mock trial. They were expecting the death of Peter, just as they did ultimately the death of Christ, because this evil was in their heart to do this in opposition to the true and the living God, but they had not the wherewithal to do that, do they? They are fighting God. Now he says here, his angel. That's God's angel. I want you to turn over to Hebrews just for a moment. Let's refresh ourselves in angels a little bit. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews is comparing the mighty angels, glorious as they are, with the even more wonderful and glorious God the Son. Who are angels, and why is it important to consider them? Notice verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" Notice what he says about angels. "Are they not ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Wow. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In this comparison, he tells us that they're there for God to render service for the sake of God's people. That's you and me in Jesus Christ. Is that not wonderful? Look back, please, at Psalm 34 in the Old Testament. We have many pictures of angels. In fact, angels are almost in every book in the Bible, and repeatedly they are there. They are real. They are of God. At least his holy angels are. There's also fallen angels. Notice what he says in Psalm 34, verse 7. Well, even let's back up to verse 4. Here's prayer again. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Doesn't that fit where we are today? And look at verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Brethren, how many times have we been rescued and didn't even know it? I would say it's up in the thousands, and maybe that's putting it mildly. I don't know. I know personally in my life there have been so many rescues for me and so many avoidances of disaster. I can't even, in some cases, it's unbelievable, at least humanly speaking. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Begins with verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." In other words, God's got special eyes upon His own. In verses 5 and 6, "You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon." Down in verse 10, "No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent." Why? Verse 11, "For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Now, He's obviously particularly speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He's also speaking principally and practically of all of His people. He will not lose one of them. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in fact, when we read in that portion of Romans chapter 8, it talks about neither this nor that, nor nothing here nor nothing there. And in the midst of that, it says, nor angels, even a powerful angel, a fallen angel, cannot separate you from the love of God. Satan can't separate you from the love of God. And He has His powerful angels that are there taking charge of you. Look at 2 Chronicles back a few pages, the history of Israel. And in this history, there was an account here. Excuse me, I don't mean Chronicles. Let's try 2 Kings, which is also a history. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. The Arameans are plotting. Excuse me, Arameans, not Arameans. Arameans are plotting to kill the prophet Elisha. And they come with their army and they surround him completely. And his servant gets up, look at verse 14. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now notice verse 15. "Now when the attendant of the man of God," his servant to Elisha, "had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So Elisha answers him, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The army of the true and the living God is far, far more powerful than anything man can do, and more powerful than anything that Satan can do. The Lord encamps around those who fear Him. How precious it is. If we were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told in verse 10, that there are angels in the presence of the worship of God's people. There are angels in our midst today, and we cannot see them. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told by Paul that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, that there is a host of things going on that we cannot see in the spiritual realm that is there. But guess who is always the victor? Our Lord God is always the victor. And He will be the victor. How wonderful. And sometimes He chooses to act in ways that we can define as what we think of as normal. How many times in my life have I thought, well, you know, gee, I guess this was just going to work itself out anyway, which is not appropriate. Our times are in His hands. Or He may intrude in something that is beyond the comprehension of mankind. And such it was here in this situation, in this day, with Peter. Now back to our text in verse 12. Here's Peter, and he's coming out of his semi-stupor, or whatever that was. And it says, and when he realized this, he realized that he's outside the prison. And he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. His normal senses are now restored. And Mary, the mother of John Mark, whom we'll see later, was obviously a familiar gathering place, and Peter knew where the saints would be. Mary was evidently wealthy. She had servants. She had a very secure gate. She had a courtyard, and she had a home large enough to house all of these people that were gathered there praying, a considerable group. And by the way, God's not against wealth. The problem with wealth is that it can often take our eyes away from the Lord. But God's not against wealth. He uses wealth like He uses everything else to the praise and honor and glory of His most holy name. It says in verse 13, when he knocked at the gate, or the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, here's where we get downright funny, don't we? and it really is. This is amazing, and then it's also humorous because it is so like us. It is so like people. It says, when she recognized, verse 14, Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. She recognized Peter's voice. She was so excited, she doesn't open the gate. She runs inside instead. You can just see that happening. She's so happy to hear his voice and so excited. And this shows how much Peter was loved. It shows the sincerity of their passion for him. It mostly, though, shows their off-guard surprise. What have they been doing? They're doing fervently praying to the God Almighty, who can do anything. Lord, have mercy on Peter. And now he's at the gate. And then we get into verse 15 and 16, and it really is a mark of human interest for us who are struggling in the battles that we're struggling in and the things that we're struggling with. They said to her, boy, I can't wait to get to the gate. No, you're out of your mind. Now think about that. You are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. Now there's something really strange, isn't it? Okay. Now I thought to myself how much this is like the response when our Lord Jesus, the first messages that came to his people that he's raised from the dead. You're out of your mind. We saw him crucified. Peter is down there in the prison, and he's in the most secure conditions imaginable. We're in here praying, but we're just praying because that's what God told us to do, I guess. We're not really expecting anything. You're out of your mind. And what is this? It's a statement of unbelief. And they even slander the poor servant girl, even as she keeps insisting. And I hope you see the humor in all of this. It's all God's humor. Peter is removed by God from impossible circumstances, and now he can't even get in the gate of the prayer meeting. Now, there's some humor involved in that. This was such a silly conversation while Peter's at the gate. Now, we have to understand, mixed in with this, these people were afraid. Herod Agrippa was after them. It was going to be their death if they were caught. And here they are, locked up in this house. They secured away, praying to God for His mercies. And Peter shows up at the gate. And they don't know how to deal with this. They kept saying it is an angel because of her insistence. They can believe, funny things here, the strange appearance of an angel, but they cannot fathom it actually being Peter. That's all strange to me. They're trying to find any other answer other than the one that is there, that God has been merciful and has answered their prayer directly and intervened in the affairs of man supernaturally and done only what God Himself could do. And meanwhile, Peter's still standing outside knocking on the gate. I mean, there's really a sense of humor here. It's a crazy picture. Despite Peter's supernatural release and despite all the glorious things these saints ever witnessed or knew of in their time, and we could say the same thing for us today as we look back upon the Scriptures, as we know the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the tomb is empty. As we read of all these things where God has intervened, where we have even experienced things in our life, may not be quite as obvious as this one, but they're there. They just consider this too hard for God. It's just too hard for God. That's really what it's all about. And mix that with the fact that they're fearful of Herod, that he's pulling some kind of shenanigan. Maybe it's one of Herod's people at the gate pretending to be Peter. Their minds are not ready for this. And isn't that the way God works? We just never know the mysterious ways of God. In fact, down in verse 16, it says, but Peter kept knocking. When they'd opened the door, they saw him and were, what? Amazed. They're amazed. Now, we've been praying for it. We've been beseeching God fervently. But then they see Peter and they're amazed. Even after the slave girl has been insisting he's at the gate, we're still amazed. This just can't be. It just can't be. I think we have time. I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 9. There's an account here that lends credence, I think, to this study where this man had a little boy or son that was demonically possessed. And he comes to Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can do anything, look at that. Take pity on us and help us. If you can. I've done all I can do. Why, I'm sure he's had other people try to do all they can do. And the attitude here is sort of like, well, we've done everything else. We've tried every conceivable thing. But you know what? The last thing and the only thing left is, well, I guess we just have to pray. Sort of the last resort kind of thing. If you can, attitude. but which means really don't think you can, but we just don't have anything else. I hope you see how wrong that is. If you can, is there something that God can't do? It's not a matter of if He can. It's if He is willing. Because He can do anything. And then we see this response of Him. In verse 24, it says, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I skipped over 23. I apologize. He says, Christ said, all things are possible to him who believes. You catch that little phrase? All things are possible to him who believes. Why? Because all things are possible with God. And He sees fit to honor our belief. He sees fit to honor our trust in Him. Now, He may not necessarily give us the answer that we're expecting or the answer that we may selfishly desire, but He will always give us an answer, and ultimately He will always come through. He can do no other because of who He is. He is a compassionate and loving God. He sent His Son to the cross to die on your behalf. Do you think there's anything that He won't do? It's in the best interest of His people. And this man cries out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He recognizes the pitiful condition of all of us. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, Lord, even my believing has to come from You. The strength to believe. The willingness to believe. The ability to believe. It has to come from You. I'm nothing. I have nothing. I bring zero to You. This man is at the end of himself. And he comes to the right place. He comes to Jesus Christ. And that's the same place we need to come to today, isn't it? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. With everything that's going on with you and me. We bring it to the foot of the cross. And we say, I cast all my cares upon Him, for He cares for me. And we are reminded that there's nothing too hard for Him. There's nothing too difficult for Him. When I go to Romans chapter 8, and I'm thinking about that, at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 31, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We're in a process going along here with God's hand upon us, caring for us, taking us along through all of life's difficulties and struggles. And He's going to glorify us in the end. And then He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Think about how powerful that statement is. If we recognize this is what's going on, that God is for us if you're in Him, who's going to be against us? What's going to be against us? What is more powerful than God? What can defeat us? Nothing. He's going to glorify you, and you're going to walk the streets of gold and be in His presence eternally. How wonderful. How glorious. You see, all of the unsaved are guided only by what they can see. That's why that wonderful little passage, we don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. They only walk by sight. True faith, walking by it, living by it, is sourced from God, and it's associated with trusting God, and even above what we see or what we cannot see. And it's demonstrated in life situations by our prayers and our reactions that we seek and hold on to the mind of Christ in our thinking and in everything that goes on. Because God's power and what He is doing and what He has promised to do are unlimited, and we are just chosen instruments of His to come in union by prayer with Him and know that He can be trusted. Saying nothing's too hard for God. A true believer will never desire at the same time anything just like our Lord Jesus other than His will. Now, He's not promising an easy ride here. There's never any easy rides promised. But there's a glorious destination promised. But He is with us. And He is with you if you're in Him. He's designed our sanctification. And part of that sanctification is that we be a people of prayer. Earnestly recognizing who's in charge. And there's no limit to how God may choose to answer prayer. There's so many prayers throughout the Word of God. Now, God didn't choose to spare James, but He did choose to spare Peter. He doesn't always spare, but He always can spare. Think about that. So the Bible commands us to pray. And it should be a natural part of the Christian life. It's a privilege. It's real. God has built it into the fabric of history so that He chooses to move in His all-knowing, wise wisdom, His wisdom in harmony with the prayers of His people. And we have to ask ourselves, are you praying or am I praying? And praying, believing, and trusting, and having the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now I'm out of time. So I'm going to shut down there and not try to cover 17 and 18. We'll get to that next time. But we know that these soldiers are going to be led away to execution. And we know the end of Herod Agrippa. And we know where Herod Agrippa is today. Because why with all of these things? Who's in charge? How simple is the equation that we need to be on God's side? We need to be teamed up with Him. We need to be trusting Him. We need to be praying. And praying for our loved ones and our neighbors and all of the things that we need to pray for and we're commanded of our country, etc., 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 on down the line. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. And let me ask you, do you believe this account? Do you know that God intervenes for His own and that will never leave us or forsake us? And again, are you doing your duty? Joyfully and thankfully, it should be the most encouraging thing and the most, I know that prayer is work, but it's good work. You get to call upon the Lord your God, as Romans 8 says, like daddy. What an intimate, wonderful relationship that is. Because we recognize that He is in absolute control. I started off reading a quote out of this little book, The Sovereignty of God. And towards the end of this book, after going through so many wonderful things, here's what Pink says. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a divine cordial to refresh our spirits. It is designed and adapted to mold the affections of the heart and to give a right direction to conduct. It produces gratitude in prosperity and patience in adversity. It affords comfort for the present and a sense of security respecting the unknown future. It is and it does all and much more than we have just said, because it ascribes to God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit the glory which is His due, and places the creature in His proper place before Him. Praise God that all of this is true. It's not pipe dreams. God's on His throne. And we need to worship and adore Him with our lives and seek Him always and find the peace in trusting Him that passes all understanding. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for these accounts that are so rich in instruction for us. Oh, help us to chew on these things and to digest them into our hearts and our minds, that our lives would be changed, that we might truly follow Thee and be found pleasing in Your sight and live, Father, overcoming the world. Oh, I beseech You for this, to do that work that only You can do. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, I pray. Amen.